If you can take up your Bible and let's turn to the book of Acts again this morning, Acts chapter 23, and we're reading from verse 11. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Somebody can give me the page number in the church Bible, that'll be helpful.
932.
932. Thank you. We've got quite a long reading this morning, so I'm going to split it up into two. We'll read chapter 23 from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go into chapter 24. Acts chapter 23, I'm beginning to read in verse 11. This is God's word to us this morning. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So we took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are laying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So read that part of God's word. Keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. And we will look at this part of God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true and sure. We pray now this morning that as we hear your word read and preached, we will receive it as the word of the Lord and not simply the word of men. Oh Lord, warm our hearts. May your spirit rightly be at work in us, that same spirit who inspired this word, that we may have great confidence in our God, that we might be encouraged by the Lord, our Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's there in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage, for you have, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. What a great comfort that must have been to Paul ahead of all that was about to happen to him. I want to suggest that it should be a great comfort also to you and I this morning. Getting straight into things this morning, I want us to see two simple points. First, I want us to see that there is an unseen Lord who rules the world. There is an unseen Lord who rules the world. The Lord Jesus, he rules this world, doesn't he? And you and I, especially in our day, we need to hear that truth. The Lord Jesus Christ rules this world. We don't see him standing by us, as Paul did, but he does stand by us. The ruler of this world stands by and with his people. Here in Acts 23, the Lord Jesus, he tells Paul, doesn't he, what is about to happen. Paul, you will get to Rome. You will speak of me there. And we, as we read this, we know what is about to happen. Paul knows what's about to happen. He's in on the secret. But the Jews, as they make their plot, they don't know. The Jewish council, they don't know what's about to happen. Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, he doesn't know what Jesus has said to Paul. As we read that passage, I didn't hear anybody chuckling, but you, from verse 12 onwards, we should have all been chuckling to ourselves. No doubt it was really terrifying for Paul. One thing, isn't it, for us to have an enemy. I'm guessing we all know what it's like to have those who don't like us, who work against us, an enemy. But here, it's at another level, isn't it? Paul has 40 men on hunger strike until they see him dead. You and I, I'm guessing none of us know anything like that level of opposition. We don't know what that would be like. But these men, as they plot, they don't know that Jesus is taking Paul to Rome. As they plot and scheme, we should laugh. Good luck with your scheming. How will Paul rescue God? How will God rescue Paul? How will the Lord Jesus, how will he get his man to Rome? Just look at the details here. It is striking, isn't it, how God providentially works here. Paul's nephew, did you know Paul had a sister who had a son? Paul's nephew, he somehow hears about the plot, and then he's somehow able to gain access to the barracks. Paul is able to get the message to the tribune, Claudius Lysias. Then there are 70 horsemen. There are 400 armed soldiers, all amassed, all gathered to accompany one man, all gathered for Paul's protection. And step by step, one thing after another is put in place so that Paul will finally get to where Jesus has said he'll be, to Rome. And that is extraordinary as we read the details here, isn't it? How is the rule of the reigning Lord Jesus, how is it displayed here? Here is this gospel preacher, and he's facing persecution. He's facing death threats. His life is in the balance. So what does God do? He provides a small army for Paul's protection and safe passage. Oh, I love the little point I've loved this week is to note that Paul was given a horse to ride on. Most of the other soldiers are on foot. Paul, as someone who was suspected of crimes, he would have usually been put on foot. But no, Paul is chauffeur driven, as it were, on this first leg of the journey. And then there's this letter from the tribune, Claudius Lysias, as he writes to Felix. And it is a letter full of the tribune's own self-centered claims. He wants to make himself look good. But it's all based on a lie. Look at verse 27. The tribune Claudius, he writes this: "This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." Is that what happened? That is one way of saying he only discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen after he'd illegally flogged him. Claudius refers to himself 9 times in the letter. It's full of him. It's full of Claudius and what he's done. Those are the details. But what is the big picture? You put all of the religious, all of the traditional might of Jerusalem against Paul. You add to that all of the pride and arrogance and the ambition of Rome. Politicians and priests vying for power. You put them all together and you throw in small little Paul. You put Paul into the mix. Remember, Paul's name means small. Put small little Paul into the mix. He needs rescuing. And is Paul just a helpless pawn in somebody else's game? Well, not at all. See the unseen Lord Jesus who stood with Paul, ruling his world. Claudius hasn't seen the Lord Jesus. The 40 assassins, they've not seen him. What difference does that make to Jesus' plan and purpose? Paul, you will go to Rome. Jesus rules the world. Jesus, the Lord, unseen, he rules this world that you and I know. Just think back 2 years ago, February 2020, COVID arrives, lockdowns, restrictions, panic, death, nobody quite sure what's about to happen. 2 weeks ago, Russia invade Ukraine, troops and bombs and sanctions, people fleeing, people scared, people dying. One thing after another, so that it feels at times as though this world of ours is spiraling out of control. Societies, whole nations shaken to the core. Nations vying for control, power, influence. Putin, the West. But no accidents. God hasn't been caught napping these last 2 weeks, these last 2 years, has he? God is not hostage to whoever has the most powerful weapons. Nothing. I want us to grasp this morning, nothing comes apart from God's loving care and his fatherly hand. God has established his king upon the throne. There are times, maybe there have been times in the last few weeks when you've read the headlines, you've watched the news, or maybe when something in our own lives has hit us seemingly out of the blue, and we just reel and we have to take God's promises to us like we take the seatbelt in a car. We have to fasten up and hold on tight, trusting that what God has said, he will do. God says to his people, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He says, I will be with you right up until the end. He promises a day to come when there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. He promises, doesn't he? A day when weapons, the guns, the knives, the bombs, the Molotov cocktails, they will be turned into farming equipment forever. That one day, the kingdoms of this world will be shown to be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. When every chapter of world history, the good and the bad, the light and the darkness, all of it will be shown not just to be world history, but will be seen to be church history. The history of his church. All a part of what God's been doing to bring all things, seen and unseen, together under Christ. Writing to the churches, the Christians in churches that Paul has established, Paul can speak to the Ephesian church of God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. That's God's plan. He's uniting all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and in earth. That's what God's doing. Writing to the Christians in Colossae, Paul can say, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That is what God is doing. Uniting all things in Christ, reconciling all things to himself through Christ. All things. Again, just think of the headlines this week. Think of your week. All things. You and me, and every atom in heaven and earth. Your joys, your happinesses, your successes, your delights. Somehow all God at work through Christ, reconciling to himself all things. All things. COVID, Putin, wars, the hard, painful things in my life and yours. All one day to be put into the place that God has purposed for them by and for the Lord Jesus Christ, renewed and redeemed, shown to have somehow happened and worked to bring eternal glory and majesty to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's King. Make no mistake, we're not saying, oh, God will save everyone, but all things will be shown to display how glorious God is in his righteousness, in his mercy. Those news headlines that bring tears to our eyes and break our hearts. People fleeing their homes like lost sheep, guns and bombs and rockets fired. COVID and lockdown and restrictions and stresses and strains. Somehow God at work, uniting all things in Christ. Let me say to the children this morning, children, you need to understand that many of us, as adults, we've lived most of our lives, certainly if we've lived mainly in the West, we've lived in relatively settled times, each year much like the last year. But children, over the last few years, we adults have had to learn, and you yourselves, you need to learn this morning, while you're young, that our world is full of change, full of uncertainty. Lots of things that we cannot control. Many of us adults are struggling to learn that lesson. We are so anxious, so concerned. We need to be sure of this, don't we? All that happens, all of it happens according to God's plan that the ruling Lord Jesus is carrying out. We don't know how, but it fits into this big picture. We know Jesus rules the world. We can be sure this morning. He knows what he's doing, and he stands with us. Cast your minds back to the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? We considered him a few weeks ago, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave by his brothers. His brothers left him for dead. Those brothers, they're responsible for their actions. And yet years later, when God had raised up Joseph to be the most powerful man in all the world, Joseph confronts his brothers. Genesis 50, verse 19. Don't fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. An unseen Lord who rules the world that we know, your world, mine. We see it, don't we, most gloriously, of course, at the cross. Evil men plotting and scheming against the Lord and against his anointed king, Psalm 2. And yet, without being the author of evil himself, God uses the evil scheming to accomplish the saving of many souls. Here, God uses even an evil plot to get Paul to Rome safely, to bring about good, to bring the world to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, this morning, do not doubt it. There is this morning an unseen Lord whose rule we know and we can be sure of. But secondly, I want us to see that there is a risen king who rules the world to come. There's a risen king who rules the world to come. We're going to pick up our Bibles again and look at chapter 24. Let's read chapter 24 together, beginning at verse 1. Paul is awaiting this next trial he's about to face. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also, in their charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him, to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience, both towards God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given by him by Paul. So he sent him for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left Paul in prison. There's a risen king who rules the world to come. Paul is delivered safely to Caesarea with this letter from Claudius to Felix, the governor of the region. And within a week, the Jewish council arrive at Felix's court, along with Tertullus, this slimy lawyer for the persecution. Just notice how he flatters Felix to get on the right side of him to swing the verdict. Paul is simply polite, yet honest. And there's courtroom drama here. It leads to Paul remaining in custody, but in a way in which he's able to do what he wants. He's able to see his friends. He's able to write his letters to the church while being protected from harm by those who would do him great injustice. God gives Paul this opportunity here, an opportunity to do this one-to-one Bible study with Felix. Yeah, the details, but what is the big picture? Well, among all of the details, Paul presses this one point that we've seen him constantly pressing over the last few chapters. There is a king, there is a risen king who's risen from death, who rules the world to come. The big picture of reality is that Jesus rules. He rules the world to come. There is a king seated at God's right hand who will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that changes everything. It changes everything for everyone. It makes a world of difference. You lift your face, your head from the Twitter feed, from the latest update from the Ukraine. You lift your head from the latest hike in your energy bills. And what's the big picture? Well, it's a picture filled with hope. It's a picture filled with wonder, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The details here in chapter 24 are that Paul is accused of three things. Verse 5, he's accused of being a religious nuisance, a troublemaker. Then he's charged with being the leader of a sect. And third, he's accused of being a sacrilegious barbarian, a rioter who's seeking to desecrate the religious space of the temple. There are three charges, and they're all to do with Judaism and the Jewish law. But they're also, each one has political overtones that would cause Rome concern should these things be true. Felix, history tells us, was a ruthless leader, ruthless in quashing any kind of troublemaker who sought power. He kept the peace that Tertullius mentions there. He kept peace by lethal force. And Rome had given legal powers to the Jews. The one thing that the Jews were able to send a man to death for was desecrating the temple. If there are problems here, it is Rome's business. Three charges against Paul, and to the charges, Paul gives three answers, three rebuttals. Someone who stirs up riots, he says. When did I have the time to plan that? It's only been 12 days since I went first of all up to Jerusalem. A reminder, Christians are never to be the rabble-rousers, are they? Even when we disagree, we are to be good, peaceful citizens. Secondly, Paul says, how could I be considered a religious innovator? Verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men who are accusing me themselves accept. And lastly, you say I sought to desecrate the temple. Then can you explain why I was found by these men in the temple, having completed a purification rite, without any kind of crowd, without any commotion? All false charges, all fake news against Paul. And all addressed by Paul clearly, exactly, compellingly. But at the heart of Paul's defence, verse 15, a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I believe in what the scripture clearly teaches, says Paul. There will be a resurrection from the dead. A resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's what I told them previously when I sought to defend myself against them. I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day, verse 21. Paul is not preaching anything new as he preaches the resurrection, is he? The Old Testament is full of the hope of physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. Yes, somewhat less clearly than it is in the New Testament, but a clear hope of all, the clear hope of all of God's people. Remember in the book of Job? Job says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. My physical eyes will see the Lord. Isaiah says, Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, you who have become dust, return to dust. Awake, sing for joy. For your dew is as a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. At the end of the book of Daniel, many of those who have fallen asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting corruption. Paul says, what my accusers say, what the scriptures themselves say, what they look forward to in hope, I now declare to you as having already begun, as God has sent and raised his King, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. Paul says, our promised Messiah, he has died, he has risen, having defeated death itself. That's why I'm standing here, Felix. That's what this is all about. That's the great hope that all of God's people have together. Jesus' resurrection, his resurrection that proves the resurrection of the dead is already underway. I've used that illustration before, haven't I? Jesus is the engine of the train that has already arrived at the station platform. And if the engine has arrived at the platform, we can be sure that all of those who are trusting in him, in the carriages behind the Lord Jesus, that he's pulling behind him, they will safely arrive at the same destination. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There is there a hint of the judgment to come in Paul's words, isn't there? The just and the unjust. After this trial ends without any resolution, we're told how Felix and his wife, this lady Drusilla, they have this audience with Paul, maybe on numerous occasions. The history books tell us something about Drusilla. She was apparently a great beauty. Felix had seduced Drusilla from her original husband. She was, in fact, Felix's third wife. What does Paul say to this power couple? Verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and about the coming judgment. A reckoning for how we live in this life now. That what we do now echoes into eternity. A judgment to come, a heaven to be gained, and a hell to be shunned. Why did it matter who Felix slept with? Why does it matter who I sleep with, how and when I sleep with them? Our unbelieving society think that we're not only wrong, but we are wicked when we say there is a right and a wrong way in our sexual morals. Why does it matter? Because the Lord Jesus, he rules the world. Because Felix and Drusilla and you and me will meet with him. We must see ourselves and we must present ourselves and others with this true picture. In all of the details, Paul is declaring that Jesus rules the world. The world that God first made good in the beginning, the world that which we have broken by our rebellion, the world that Christ has restored through entering the grave as we will one day enter the grave, but the grave could not hold him and he is now risen again as Lord and Judge. Think of the unbelievers that you know in your life. Some of us were thinking of those who are our neighbours, friends, work colleagues earlier. Many of them, they don't care a jot, do they, about heaven, about whether Jesus rose from the dead. We can believe what we want, we can say what we want, we can behave as we want, who cares? Paul says, oh, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that impacts everything here and now. It impacts everything, the bedroom, the classroom, the boardroom. It impacts your wallet and your tongue, my actions, even my thoughts and motives. Felix said he won't listen to a religion that will actually make a difference in his life. A religion that will eject him from the throne, that rightly declares that Jesus rules. Friend, this morning, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, if you believe that Jesus died and that at some time on the third day, in the darkness of the tomb, his heart began to pump again. Life began to flow through his body again. That he rose victorious, mighty over death. Friend, if you believe this morning that death isn't the end, but there is life, resurrection life after death, that the risen Lord Jesus, that he now rules over all that is happening in our world right now, that, and that alone, is authentic Christianity, isn't it? The faith once delivered to the saints, the faith confessed by the church down through the ages. We didn't say it this morning, did we? We said it last week, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We say it in church. Is this what we believe? Is this what we hope in? The empty tomb is the essence of biblical Christianity. It always has been. Our God lives. Our God reigns. Death cannot hinder his glorious purposes. Paul witnesses to this man, Felix. Felix, don't you know that you, along with every other man, woman and child, you one day we will die. And then judgment. Judgment for the just and judgment for the unjust. Judgment for Putin and Zelensky and Boris Johnson and Joe Biden and for you and for me. We're about to go into another week. And honestly, we can honestly say, can't we? We just do not know what will come our way this week. What's going to happen? What news headlines we'll read? What unexpected things will happen to us at work or school or home? But we do know, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, what God has promised his children. We do know in Christ Jesus reality. Another week, maybe, where we'll limp along at times, wondering whether we've got the strength just to keep on trusting Jesus. Another week where we'll hear and see the effects of pride and hatred and jealousy and oppression and war in our world. Men and women will see this week acting as though there were no day of reckoning to come. And friends, it's always been the case. Remember Noah in the days of the flood? People living, giving and taking in marriage as always they had been. As if no judgment were to come. But that's not reality, is it? We must never lose sight of the big picture. Praise God this morning. There is a risen King who rules the world to come. A faithful, righteous judge. A heaven to be gained. A hell to be shunned. A resurrection of the just and the unjust to come. God's King enthroned, established, ruling now. The risen King who one day will come again, before whom one day every knee will bow, every single last powerful, defiant, proud, boastful knee will one day bow before our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to live and think and speak and pray in the light of what we know to be true. What we know to be reality. And we are to pray, as we're told in Scripture, even so, come, Lord Jesus.